starting at verse 2, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Lord God, please this morning, give us ears to hear what you would say. And your word speaks to us each and every week, God, as we open it. And we pray, Lord, that you would instruct our hearts and instruct our minds, Lord, how we ought to think rightly, how we ought to worship rightly, and how you expect our homes and our churches to be ordered in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We transition this week from a previous topic, and so beginning at chapter 8, Paul starts to teach on idolatry. And specifically, the topic that he discusses is food being offered to idols. This week, we move away from that topic and move into what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of months. It's how is worship supposed to please God? In what way should it be ordered? What should it look like? And so Paul here starts in verse 2 by telling them he commends this church. He commends them because they remember me in everything and maintain the traditions that he delivered to them. And we might think to ourselves when he says this, like, really, Paul? Like, you're commending, you know, this church? It seems like everything that you have to say is in correction, you know, for them. And I think that, like so many other occasions in this letter, we see the compassionate heart of the apostle. He knows he's given them a lot to chew on. He has a lot to say. He's still got a lot to say. And he's going to have to do some more correcting. But he wants them to know that all is not lost. All is not lost. You know, parenting, mentoring, discipling is this way too, isn't it? Encouragement is needed. And so right here in the middle of the letter, Paul's encouraging them. Hey, I commend you for keeping all the traditions that I delivered to you. He's really saying all the teachings that he gave them when he planted this church, he commends them for it. But he's going to tell them, you're not doing everything perfectly. There are some corrections that need to be made so that when you come together and worship the Lord, it can be done in a way that pleases him. You know, none of us have it all figured out, do we? None of us have it all figured out, whether it's teaching and understanding the teaching or applying. No, we don't have it figured out yet. And we all need somebody in our life that we trust. You need somebody in your life that you trust, that you can go to, and they can tell you, you know, just an honest, straightforward answer. If you were to ask them, how am I doing in my Christian walk, that person should be able to freely say to them, hey, I think you're doing well, just like Paul says here, but here's a couple of things that I see that you might need to shore up. We all need that person in our life. And Paul serves as that person for this church. It very well could be that the Corinthians weren't that far off from what they thought. They weren't that far off in their thinking. They weren't guilty of false doctrine, you know, in theory, but their difficulty was putting what they knew into practice. Have you ever had that trouble before? You know, you went to that class on marriage and parenting, and you just thought to yourself, you know, I probably could have even taught that class. But it's a lot different in knowing and understanding than actually going out there and applying, isn't it? We all should know what we should do, but when it comes to putting it into practice, it is far more difficult than just having a theory or having knowledge. And I think that's probably the difficulty the church at Corinth has here. Now, some things need to be retaught, and each of us needs correction in certain areas. And correction needs to come from the Word of God. It is our authority. This book that we open each and every week, this is our authority. And it transcends cultures, it transcends nations, it transcends the way our emotions may feel each and every week. It is constant, it is steady, and God has something to say to us from it this morning. So none of us, again, thinks or applies things perfectly. We are, in many ways, a product of our culture. And our culture shapes us. The homes that we grow up in shape us. Media makes us think certain things and leads us to think certain things. So we're a product of where we grew up. We're a product of the people around us, our parents, our friends. The things that we read, the things that we watch, all of these things challenge and change the way that we think and feel in the world. The Bible's truth is timeless. It has something to say to every generation. And it's going to affect our thinking whether we like it or not. And sometimes it's going to step on our toes. I think I said that back in like chapter 1 or chapter 2. That as we go through this book, it will step on our toes. And I fully expect that to be the case this morning. And so this morning, our main concern in this passage is not what kind of clothes women should wear. It's not how they should wear their hair. You know, Paul has something to say about both of these things, but his main concern is the motive behind the clothes that women wear and the way that they cut their hair. And apparently what was happening at this church was that the women, sorry, I want to make sure that I don't cut off and on. What was happening at this church was that women were rejecting the common custom of wearing a veil, which would signify their rejection of male authority in the church. And so as they would come in, it was just common for people to wear a veil. The women would wear a veil in this church, and if they did not, it would show people within that body, by their not adhering to cultural norms, that they were rejecting male authority there in that church. You know, those around them would have fully understood what was going on. You know, but when we open up a passage like this morning, we're thinking, what in the world is happening here? Why is Paul saying so much about veils and hair and up and down and whether they should or should not? Now, Corinth understood what he was saying. We might not understand it perfectly, but we can surely gather the principles that he wants to teach to this church, which are timeless. So let's fast forward 2,000 years into the present day. And we all know how the term male headship will not, but will ruffle some feathers. That ruffles the feathers of our culture, and it probably ruffles the feathers of a few here when it gets up. The distinctions between men and women have been watered down so much that by the time a newborn is born into this world, she might think that the only difference between a man and a woman is in their anatomy. So when they see men and women, it's just an anatomical difference. No difference in the roles that they have, whether it's in the family or inside the body of Christ. There's no distinct roles that men have and women don't, or that women have and men do not. So this is one of those passages where the Bible speaks and we need to listen. And the key to understanding the whole passage and Paul's argument here is verse 3. Verse 3 is central to what he is trying to say, so let's look at it. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And quite literally in this text, I know the ESV translation gives it as wife. It means woman. The head of every woman is man. It's what he's saying here. And so the translation, he decided to put this into print. They want to try to make sure that we understood this is geared toward the home, the structure of a home. So they said wife, but it could just generally be said woman here. And that's the way that I'm going to take it in this passage. But the question we need to ask from this text or this verse is, what does he mean when he uses the word head? What does he mean when he uses the word head? And there are two options that are generally given. The first option for what he means by head is source. And so he would mean here that the head of every man is Christ. The source of every man is Christ, meaning that Christ would be the beginning of that man. He would be the starting point of that man. So the source of Cazenovia Creek, if we're looking for the source of it, would be around East Aurora, maybe some of the towns south there. We could say that's the source of the creek that we see flowing right out here in front of us. The beginning of that creek is found there. This would mean that Paul wants us to know that the woman finds her source in man. Like when the rib was taken from Adam, right? You know the story, the creation story. Woman found her beginning with man, and so God caused him to fall asleep, caused Adam to fall asleep, and he took the rib from his side, and he formed for him a woman from his own flesh. So those who would have us to believe that this word head means source want us to understand that woman gets her beginning from man. Now, this is true, isn't it? This is true. We do know the story, but is that what Paul means here? Is that what Paul means here? That kephale, head, would have generally been understood. So when he wrote this letter, everybody would have understood that's exactly what Paul's trying to get across. And when they read this, they thought, oh, he means source, the beginning of something. But upon a little bit more inspection, there are no documents within 500 years of Paul writing this where that word was ever used to mean source. So the Greek word kephale would have never been used to give that impression. And so I don't think that when the Corinthian church picked up this letter to actually read it, that that's what they would have gleaned that Paul would have been writing or what he would have meant there. But guess what there is evidence for? Now, they certainly would have understood that the word kephale would have meant like head, like your physical head or the top of something. You know, if we were to say the head of a Christmas tree, you'd be thinking about a star or an angel on the top. So we could believe that's what it means here, but often it is used as a metaphor to mean something a little bit different. And there's plenty of evidence, both in the Bible and in Greek literature, that this would have been used for ruler or authority. The original Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so thousands of years ago when the Old Testament was written, it was written in the language of Hebrew. But many years later, after the Jews were dispersed into all parts of the world, the predominant language they used was Greek. And so some of the great scholars before Christ put together what is called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek text of the Old Testament. And really, that's what Paul would have been using. If he carried around with him throughout all these regions, he would have carried the Septuagint with him. That's what he would have quoted from, the Greek text of the Old Testament. And so I'm going to give you some examples from the Old Testament and the New where this word is used so that we could establish this morning that when Paul uses the word head here, he means authority, that he means ruler. The first one is in Judges 11:9. Judges 11:9. I think there are 16 uses of this word in the Old Testament. And like this, where it says, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. So he's not talking about a source here or the beginning of something. He's saying that he will serve as their chief, their ruler, or their authority if they bring him back and he conquers the Ammonites. He will be their authority. Of the 75 times it's used in the New Testament, always means physical head, the top of somebody's body or the top of something. But that's not what our text is implying here in 1 Corinthians. And other than here in 1 Corinthians, the four times that it's used here, six other times it comes up, and they're all in Colossians or Ephesians. I'm just going to give you three of these. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, this could mean source at the beginning. In a sense, we know that Jesus is that for his body or for the church, but is that what Paul is saying? The source over something. When you were the head over something, you were implied as having authority. And in a similar way, Paul uses the word again in Colossians 2, where he says, you have been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. But the most decisive usage in the New Testament is found in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's going to be a passage that's really familiar to you, where Paul is teaching about the right relationship between a husband and his wife. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, where he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now again, you might wonder why it is, you know, that I'm spending so much time on one word and one verse in this passage. And for a moment this week, I kind of wondered that myself. Now, while we're going to spend some time on this, but if we don't understand verse 3 rightly, then the rest of the passage is going to make very little sense. It's not going to read correctly or properly, or we might go in the wrong direction. Now, have you ever bought something, maybe it's online, or you walked into a store and you wanted to buy something completely put together? I've done this with bicycles and all sorts of things that I bought for my kids. You wanted it like assembled, you know, but you see on the label, it says, you know, some assembly is required, right? So you order this thing, and it comes to your house, and you see all these pieces and all these parts, and you wonder how it is I'm ever going to get all this put together rightly. You start putting it together, you're halfway following the instructions. Then when you get to the very end, it's starting to look kind of like what it's supposed to, and you realize that you didn't do something you were supposed to at the very beginning. You know, like one of the earliest instructions you were supposed to follow, you did not, and so everything that you did afterwards is not right. So you got to disassemble that thing and go back to the very beginning and start properly. I think that's what's happening here in this text. If we don't get verse 3 and understand what Paul is saying here, everything else that we do from here will not be done properly. It will not be assembled correctly. Understand Paul's thoughts that follow. And so it certainly appears that when he uses this word, the most natural interpretation that the Corinthian church would have had in this passage is that he means head. Head. Or authority. I'm sorry, the word head means authority or ruler. Let me read this to you again. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. If we were to think that he means source here, then we would have to believe that he means that Christ finds his source in God. He finds his beginning in God, as if there was a time and place when Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, did not exist. And we certainly don't want to affirm that, because that does not honor the Lord Jesus, because there is within the Trinity, there is within a Trinity, though, an authority structure. There is an authority structure within the roles of the Trinity, within the Godhead. And so we'll see in Scripture where the Son obeys the Father. He submits to the will of the Father and loves to do the will of the Father. And then the Father and the Son then both send the Spirit to do what their desire is. And He accomplishes everything that He is sent to do. And I'm not going to deny this morning that male authority has been abused, because it has it not? Many of you all have probably experienced that. It's been abused in various ways throughout history, in workplaces, in homes, in governments, in laws, in religion. Men have taken more than what has been granted to them because they could. That is not what is being taught in this passage. But just because male headship has been abused in culture and in history and in governments, it does not follow that that is not what God's intent was. That does not follow that that is not what God's intent was, is that there would be specific roles and functions that men or women would fulfill in the church and in the home. And so, just as we said, the Father and Son and Spirit have an authority structure there. Will we understand that to mean that the Father is better than the Son because the Son obeys Him? I don't think that we would, or at least we shouldn't. That He's maybe more valuable or more important than the Son? Not at all. As a matter of fact, God's plan in history is to bring glory and honor and praise to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given Him the name that is above all names, so He seeks to glorify His Son. So that authority structure within the Trinity does not diminish the Son in any way. the Nicene Creed that was written in the 4th century AD, you know, very early in the church. You know, they were trying to understand, like, how do we rightly think about Jesus? How do we rightly think about Jesus? And people came up with all sorts of ideas on how Jesus could be fully God and fully man, or what is his relationship to the Father within the Godhead. And so the Nicene Creed was one of the creeds that was made to tell us, or to tell the church, what the Bible teaches. And it says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." And so he's saying here that Jesus is of the same essence, the same stuff as the Father. He is God of God, just as light is of light. He is not lesser than the Father. He is exactly the same in every way. The only way that he is different is his role. Is his role in salvation history. Jesus said that he and the Father are one. That they're one. Along with the Holy Spirit, they're the eternal Godhead who had no beginning. You know, none are more valuable than the other, but within the Godhead there are separate roles in which there is authority. And I've put some passages of Scripture for you to look at on your own time. They're in your notes. They're there on the screen as well. That if you want to see how the Bible speaks of these roles that they have, you can look up these passages in your own time. But in essence, the Father sends the Son to do the work of salvation. The Son does the will of the Father, only speaking and doing what he has commanded. Then after the work of salvation has been accomplished by Jesus, he and the Father send the Spirit to bring salvation and subsequent growth in holiness, sanctification we would call it, and the lives of those who are called by the Spirit. And so in the eternal mind of God, there was something glorious and good about authority. It was good in the eyes of God. So he even set up the structure in his own self, in his own being, to represent the goodness of that authority and those separation of roles within himself. And so he made man to represent and image forth something about him. And if authority gets messed up, and it does, I think we would all acknowledge that. If authority gets messed up, it is our doing. We're the ones who mess it up. But men and women were made to be wonderfully different, not just in their anatomy, but in their roles, within the family and within the church. Some of you, though, might think of a couple of passages, and one of those might be Galatians 3:28. I don't have it on the screen, but if you want to turn there with me, you can. Two books later, you got 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Some would appeal to this as a statement where there is no distinction at all in the roles that men and women would have. And so Paul says here, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And the context that he says this in is that when someone is saved and brought into the kingdom of Christ, there is no distinction between slave or free, barbarian or cultivated man, domesticated man, male or female, black or white. They are all one in Christ Jesus. In salvation, God sees no distinction between any of these groups. They all have the same access to the Father. They all have the same salvation. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation. He's not talking about roles. Within the kingdom of God, there is no distinction between male or woman. One is not more valuable or well thought of than the other. They all have the same Lord, and they all have the same salvation. So I don't think that this is a text that we should appeal to when trying to water down the roles that men and women may have. And so men are to love their wives as their own body, and women are supposed to grit their teeth, right? Grit their teeth and go along with them. Is that the way that it's supposed to be? Some might think so. But no, women are to joyfully submit to their husbands just as Christ joyfully submitted to the Father. This does not suppress women. This does not keep them from their best. When done rightly, it should enhance the beauty of Christ. When done rightly, it should glorify God. And it should bring fulfillment to both the husband and to the wife, since this is how they were created. Even though within a marriage, the woman is often brighter, sometimes better at leading, and sometimes a lot more spiritual. I think we've seen that, right? I think we know this to be true. Often the woman will be more equipped, it seems like, to lead. Sometimes she's a little bit sharper. Maybe she's a little bit more spiritual than her husband is. Sometimes it seems like she may have to drag him along to learn spiritual things. But God has given the role of the head, in spite of these things, to the man. I know some are going to say this was a cultural thing, that if Paul was speaking to the church today, he would have taught this a little bit different. He was talking to a patriarchal society, and as cultures change, so do some of the truths that they hold to. So if Paul was speaking to this current generation, he would have left this out or changed it completely, right? The problem with this view is that Paul doesn't appeal to culture. He doesn't appeal to human thoughts or actions as the foundation of this teaching. Now, he appeals, first of all, to the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but he also appeals to creation. Look at verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10, where he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And so Paul here appeals to the creation. So when God made man, there was an order that he made when he did it. Man was made first, and then woman was taken from man. In another book, he has the same sort of teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he's talking about the right ordering of a church. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And so Paul doesn't base his teaching here on cultural expectations, nor does he teach male headship because there's anything special about a man that gives him more value than a woman. He teaches and applies it based on God's design and God's actions at creation. So God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, but then he noticed that Adam was not good to be alone, right? He needed a helpmate. He wasn't complete without her, and so he caused him to fall asleep, pulled that rib out, and formed a woman out of the dust of the ground, just like he had out of Adam, or how he had done Adam. So he needed a helper suitable for him. And I think that's something of what Paul is getting at in this text when he is talking about male headship. And I know these things are not politically correct. You know, I know that people are going to push back against this, but these things are biblical. If they have been taught wrongly or applied wrongly, it really is. It's our fault. It is not the Lord's. If any of you men are sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, you know, now I have some proof of all those things I had hoped for in the past, that my wife is going to be in subjection to me, and I can tell her what for, and now I'm going to rule from my throne. Man, have you got it wrong? Have you got it wrong? God has given you great responsibility to lead and love and nurture growth in your wife, not to act as Lord over her. That is not pleasing to God. So Jesus, we find out in Ephesians chapter 5, He washes his wife or his body with his word. He cares for her and nurtures her growth. So men should serve in that role in their homes. It is a great responsibility. And it should challenge us this morning to lead rightly, modeling the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificing ourselves for the sake of her, so that she might grow, that she might bear fruit, even at maybe great cost to ourselves. And I hope that the ladies here this morning will receive the Word of God as just that. That's what the text teaches. And to know that if God designed it this way, surely it is better than what you would come up with on your own. Or maybe what you would like to see it change to, Or maybe you think that the way culture is moving is probably better. But I hope this morning that you receive this word as from the Lord. Or maybe this morning you're all right in step with what this is teaching, and you don't think that anything about it at all. But my guess is that this goes against the grain of culture, so it is going to go against the grain in this church. It's going to be hard rowing for some of you here this morning. So I'm going to repeat what I said at the beginning of the message, that we need to conform our minds to what Scripture teaches. Conform our minds to what Scripture teaches and trust that God knows what is best. I don't know what is best. I hope that you don't come here each and every week to hear my opinion. If you do, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You know, my opinions aren't worth much, and I don't have that many good ones. What I come here each and every week, hopefully, is to open up the Word of God and to teach what it says, and that each one of us will be conformed to the image of the Son through this everlasting Word, this timeless Word. And so in cultures, the application is going to change. And when we come back next week, we're going to see that some of the things that Paul teaches here, you know, I'm not going to ask you ladies to come in here wearing a veil just because that's what happened in Corinth. That's not going to happen, okay? But the principle that Paul teaches here is timeless. But there is a structure that God has made that most brings glory to Him. And we want to follow along with what He teaches, not the opinions of any man or the opinions of any culture. And so if you're looking to be shaped by anything, be shaped by the Word of God. Be passionate about the Word. Just as we read from Psalm 119 this morning, God's commandments, we delight in those. And so even if it rubs us the wrong way, we want to be delighted in what God has to say, because He is all wise, He is all powerful, He is all glorious. He knows far beyond what we ever will. And He teaches us in His Word what to follow and what to do. So I hope this morning that is what your desire is, to conform your minds and conform your thoughts to what God has to say in His Word. And so in closing, let me recap where we've been, and then we'll finish the passage next week. And in it, we're going to deal with a little bit more application than what we do or have today. And the first thing is the meaning of head in this passage means authority. The meaning of head in this passage means authority, which we're going to glean from that. That means that Paul is teaching on male headship. Specifically here in this passage, really about the church. Not so much in the home, even though he says wife here in this translation. As much as anything, he's talking about what is the proper worship of God as people gather in his house together. So the meaning of this passage, head here, is authority, not source. And because of that, Paul establishes there are differences in men and women. There are glorious differences in men and women. I hope that you gravitate toward that, because the culture would teach. They're just watering it down as if the only difference is that there are different parts that a man has than a woman. There's so much more to being a man, and there's so much more to being a woman that glorifies the God who made you. God glorifies the God who made me. Third, greater authority does not equate to greater value. So just because greater authority is given to men in certain roles, it does not follow that they have greater value than women. Just as in the Trinity, the Father has greater authority over the Son and over the Spirit, but it does not follow that the Son or the Spirit is of less value than the Father. He joyfully submits to the Father. So this sets the stage for next week, where we're going to see Paul teach the glorious difference in femininity and masculinity and how those distinctions should play out within the body of Christ. And I hope this morning that you've been challenged. I certainly was as I went through this passage this week. And I also hope that you'll look to apply it to your life and in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our time this morning. And we do thank You for Your Word. God, in it, You will continually redirect our thoughts, redirect our hearts to what most glorifies You. And I pray, God, this passage that we've opened this morning will instruct us on the proper relationship between men and women, and men and women in your church, and men and women in your home. As we prepare for next week to come back to this same passage, Lord, You would make our hearts open to receive what it is that You'd have to say. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.